I was talking to an older lady, and she said, I am really afraid. She said, I just kind of live in fear. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know what's going to happen to the world. I hear and see, and I'm constantly afraid. And I said, there are two simple solutions to that. One is read your Bible, and the second is turn off your TV. And she said, and then she looked at me and said, yeah, you're right. A lot of the fear we get is because we know so much now in this information age that, you know, we wouldn't know for hours or weeks sometimes in years gone by. So what we need is, in a world that is fearful, worrisome, and hopeless, we need hope. That's the Advent candle this week. And I thought, what better place to find sermon text for hope at Christmas time? We have the five different songs that are being sung by Zechariah, Simeon, the angels, and Mary. But today we want to begin in the Gospel of Isaiah, because here we will find, well, what Josh McDowell calls the evidence for God's word, and that is the fact of miracles and the fact of fulfilled prophecies. Totally different, totally unique. And throughout the scripture, we have just that. God intervening, superseding the normal physical world laws by making the sun stand still, or by dividing the Red Sea, or other hundreds of illustrations where God stepped in and did a miracle. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of that. They spoke of God giving hope through the Messiah coming. And we've, in Christmases past, have looked at the writings of Daniel, of Micah, Malachi, and Jeremiah, and saw the different verses that were used. But when I thought of one place in the Bible that we could focus in on the hope that was given to a world that was in terrible difficulty, a people who lived in darkness and oppressive regime, a people who needed the truth of God's word and the truth of this prophecy, it would be in Isaiah. And so today, every one of the texts that we're reading form the song of Isaiah. And I bend that word song a little bit. But think about it. When George Frederick Handel was asked to compose an oratorio on the Lord Jesus, on the Messiah, he started out in the book of Isaiah. And he said it's like music. He said it's like God gave him the tune and the flow in his head. You know, and we'll read scriptures, you know, and I can almost hear George Handel reading that scripture, you know, and going, you know, oh, I understand that. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he just wrote out all these different texts. And I thought, let's do that today. And it's not a song with regular stanzas and verses, but so many different scriptures. Now, let me just give you the setting real quickly here of the anticipation part of Isaiah's song. Because Israel, as a nation, had been captive in Egypt. They were redeemed by God's strong arm, led out of Egypt to the promised land, ruled tribally by elders and judges for about 450 years, and then a king was given to them, Saul, and then David and Solomon. And, you know, it just takes us down to the time of Isaiah, about 750 B.C. And Isaiah is living in a day when the great superpower of the world, Assyria, was rising in its ascendancy and power and was sending armies into Syria, Lebanon, and the northern kingdom of Israel. And it would be just a couple of years before that northern kingdom would be taken captive. And Isaiah knows that the southern kingdom of Judah would be next. And so the worry, the fear, perhaps dwelled in his heart too. But he came up with this song that no matter what happens in the world, God is in control. And if you don't get anything else out of the words of Isaiah, that God is sovereign and that he controls the affairs of this world is the underlying theme. He begins in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. Now, we're going to have someone read that, but you might want to look at that passage along with it, because I'm never sure what translation they'll be using. And some are familiar and some aren't. So Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. Loudly. So the first message that we get in the Song of Isaiah is one of comfort to the people who are weary, to the people who are fearful. Comfort. Speak comfortably that God is in control. A dual message of comfort to them and preparation for the Messiah to come. Now we know that in Isaiah's case it would be nearly 750 years before the Messiah would come. But the people were to get their hearts right and to have this encouragement. And why? Because God spoke it. If we don't believe his word, we are doomed to a hopeless, fearful existence. The story is told of one of our missionary friends who was over in the area of the Ganges River in India. And they said that people there still sacrifice their children, still sacrifice on the funeral pyres of a husband, the wife will be put on there alive to die. They want to do something to appease the gods. And Hinduism only has 2,500 gods. They want to do something because they said that we can never be sure. They can never be certain of what is going to happen. And he said it was just a terrible thing to watch mothers literally throw a baby into water. Now, the Indian government has tried to stop this in recent decades and been greatly successful with that, but it's still a pagan custom that is hard to erase. Because without Jesus Christ, without the shed blood, without the truth of God's word, there is no hope. There is no joy. The world seems like it's only going to get worse and worse. It's like they're in the darkness. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, the prophet speaks. Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising.
Thank you. In parallel with that is Isaiah 9, verse 2.
The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them.
And so the analogy is given by the Lord of the sun, of this prophecy that light is going to shine on people in darkness. Now, how many of you, before you trusted Christ, before your heart was changed, how many of you felt like you were walking in darkness? Yeah, okay, many hands. It was a fearful time. I can still remember, I can't remember what I did yesterday, but I can remember back in March of 1957, the great fear that I had, that it was like stumbling in darkness, that I didn't know what was going to happen. And then it was like the proverbial chain was pulled and the light came on. Well, here the picture is given in these two texts that it'll be like the sunrise. Now, folks, in the darkest of night, the least glimmer on the eastern sky gives you hope. You're attracted to it. Up at Fort Phil Kearny in the area up towards Buffalo and Sheridan, Wyoming, I was marching sentry duty in there as our Civil War and American Indian War group put on a reenactment of the battles that took place. And we marched around the encampment, building the fortifications and that. And you know what I found out? I found out it is really dark at night when you're not around a city. When the only light is the dim embers of a campfire. It's really dark, it's really lonely, and it's really scary. Because you wouldn't believe all the evil creatures that were crawling around there. I'm sure there were mountain lions, and you're just smiling like I'm making that up. I saw them kind of in the darkness there. It brought true fear. And I can remember looking out and just seeing the eastern sky begin to get light. And I thought two things. Okay, I get to wake up my replacement now at sunrise. And no, the sun hadn't actually risen. It was just barely a little bit light, but that was close enough for me. I'd wake up and I'd go crawl in my tent and pull a blanket over my head and try to get at least an hour or two sleep before breakfast. But the world is like that. The sunrise attracts attention, and Isaiah says, the Messiah is coming. Just look. It looks so dark and dismal and that, but the light, it's just starting to shine. They didn't understand how it would work. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1.
There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit.
Isaiah is saying, okay, we laud Melech David, the King David, the son of Jesse, and then his descendants on the throne. But he said there's going to come a time when that old stump, that root, is going to put out a fruit. It's going to put out something that will be different, that the Messiah will come, the King of David, of Israel, the son of David. He became more specific of this, not just with the general plan, but with the presence of God in Isaiah 7:14.
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
The wonderful prophecy that King Ahaz didn't understand, and let's face it would be hard to understand. How can a virgin, woman who's never had any relationships with a man, how can she conceive? And how can she have a son? And how can that son be called Emmanuel? And Emmanuel means what?
God with us.
You know, if all these other things took place, you could say, well, you know, we're not sure exactly what happened here, but okay, have a baby and have a boy, that's great, but that son is God himself? Ahaz couldn't believe that. But giving them the name Emmanuel, God with us, captures the highest essence of this promise, this plan of God's presence with man. God was with his people in Egypt. God was with his people in the battles with the Canaanites, in the conquest of the land, and in the battles that they had against their enemies as a kingdom. God was with his children as they walked in exile in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, or as they wandered back in faith with under Haggai and Zerubbabel to come and rebuild the temple after their years of captivity. When God was not with his people, it was a disaster. When he was not there guiding them and leading them, and they were doing it on their own, we have a King Saul, we have a Samson, we have a Cain killing Abel. But God said, no, this is the joy that comes, that in the difficult times of life, in the sorrow, in the bad, the ugly times, I am going to be with you. I quoted earlier one of the quotations from John Wesley. He said, one of the greatest evidences of God's love for those who love him is to send them afflictions with grace to bear them. That the people might not see the hope, they might not understand it all, but they know God is with them. There are many times that I ask myself, why me? What have I ever, it's a musical number here, what have I ever done? Why me? Don't you ever think that way? Out of 7 billion people nearly in this world, why me? Why did God lavish his love on a pretty unlovable character? Why did God send mercy and grace? Then other times something happens to me. I'll just use a hypothetical example, like I might have a stroke. And the first reaction would be, why me? Why did this happen to me? I don't have that high of blood pressure. I limit myself to only 2 bags of Cheetos a week. I don't eat bad. I why me, Lord? But folks, I guarantee you, I did not ask that question of God. My mind wasn't functioning real well, but I receive good, I can receive you, but I have hope and trust in God. He's in control, he's in charge. And if he wants to walk with me in the fiery furnace and head on out alive, or if he wants me to end up at Shepherd of the Valley, unable to talk or walk, it'll be his call. Why me? No, nothing negative there at all. For God does what is good, and I don't even understand what is good. I don't even catch the picture. Well, so I can't blame these people too much. The virgin's going to conceive, you're going to have a son, God with you, Jesus is going to come, the Messiah, and it will be a wonderful time. And the people are kind of scratching their head and saying, Isaiah has been hitting the eggnog a little bit too much this Christmas. I think we've got a problem here. But Jesus is with us. In our salvation, he's the one knocking on the door and opening it up and giving us that repentance and faith. In our sanctification, he's the one indwelling every part of our life. In our service, he's the one who is working through us. And in our suffering, he's the one who ordains and plans every good thing for one reason, and that reason is the glory of his grace. That's the only reason. And so God's presence is hard to discern. It's hard for us to think about and grab hold of, but it is a great promise that Isaiah proclaimed, anticipating the Messiah. Well, let's get on to the two verses that show the most about it, and you've probably heard many sermons on these texts in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
What a fabulous picture of what God is doing. The child is born. It's going to be natural birth. Mary is going to go into labor. She's going to have a baby, rushed by probably to the ER at the ambulance to the hospital there in Bethlehem, or not. God's in control. But not just a child born, a son given. The supernatural Son of God becoming a puking, mewing, diaper-soiling little infant laid in a manger in Bethlehem. The son is given, the child born, and the empire. I think that most of us know the word government there, but it's talking literally, it's talking about the kingdoms. The empire will be on his shoulder. He's going to carry it all. He's going to redeem the people for his own to rule and reign. That he is going to be the one who will be this Messiah, this answer to the hopelessness of mankind. He will be the sovereign. It continues on here that we saw four different names that were given that you read for us. His name shall be called, the Miraculous Guide, number one. I know it says Wonderful Counselor in most of our versions, but miraculous, that's what a wonder is. We wonder, hey, how did that happen? It's a wonder. It's something we don't understand. It's out of the ordinary. It's mysterious. It's a miracle. It's marvelous. He's the marvelous guide leading us, his wisdom and knowledge personified to teach the people. Remember what happened when Jesus was just a boy? He didn't, as bar mitzvah in the temple at age 12? He met with the elders and the priests and the scribes and all the leaders of Israel, and they were amazed. Well, if you were talking to God, you'd be amazed too at what God might happen to know. And Jesus explained these truths to them, and they were just dumbfounded. And I am so thankful that he has given us his word, the written word, and then we have not just his word, we have his spirit to help us understand his word, because our minds are at best feeble and weak and not able to understand all of this. But we get the living word speaking in the written word, and the spirit word of God in our heart, all working together, guiding us and leading us and giving us this truth and wisdom. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Marvelous Guide. He is the Mighty God. He was a man on earth, but he was always still God. He laid aside the independent use of his attributes, but he still had his attributes. He didn't change and not become God. He still was God. Someone said, well, how could he be 100% man and 100% God? I don't understand it. You know what I say to that? Join the club. I don't understand it either. But it's what the Word of God teaches, that he is the God-man. The psalmist cried out in Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Again, he repeats it in verse 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies of heaven. He is the mighty God coming through the gate. His name shall be called the Miraculous Guide, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father. Now, some people struggle with this because they say, well, no, he can't be the Father. The Father is in heaven. The Son came incarnate to earth. We're not talking theology here. We're talking about this in a metaphorical sense. Who is the Father of America? Thank you. Okay. Okay. We're not going to have a quiz on this afterwards and grade you or something like that. A couple of the kids are going, I know. George Washington, the father of our nation. We talk about him and his buddies, the founding fathers. Did they really give birth to America? Well, no, it's obviously a metaphorical use there. And so when we talk about the everlasting Father, we talk about the one who created this world and universe. He created time and space. He created everything that we know and that science is just slowly beginning to see how vast and amazing this whole universe, the whole cosmos, as Carl Sagan would call it, how it is conceived. But he was the Father. Jesus spoke, and by him there was nothing made that was made. Without him, there's nothing. And it's still, by the way, all held together by the word of his power. And one day he's going to say, time shall be no more. And the molecules that we think of as matter will all change into energy. And I don't know what he's going to do, but it's going to end up with a new heaven, a new cosmos, a new earth. A great thing, because he is the everlasting Father. And his name shall be called the Miraculous Guide, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Peaceful Sovereign, Prince of Peace. I know we like to use the old phrasing there. But the idea here is that he is the one who is the King. He is the King today. Someone said, well, I don't see God's kingdom right here. Well, his kingdom is not visible right now. Matthew 13 lays out how it's going to step by step by step be developed over these years. And his kingdom is here, but someday the king is going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. And then at the end of time, he's going to offer his kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us he's going to offer his kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom that he has on earth, to the Father as an everlasting kingdom. And he shall reign, okay, how long? And he shall reign for. you see the song of Isaiah? It's just, oh, wow, this is phenomenal. He is the Prince of Peace. And then the program that he lays out in verse 7, Isaiah 9, verse 7. Isn't that a phenomenal truth? David ruled for 40 years. The nation of Israel existed from 110 BC to 586, 450 years if you do the math roughly. But the government will grow and be strengthened, rule his kingdom and peace. There'll be no end whatsoever. He'll establish it. He'll uphold it with justice and righteousness. The hard part's been done, folks. Almighty God coming down to be born of a virgin, to live and, you know, have to be taught how to use a spoon and whatever as a human being, suffering and challenging life for 30 years of preparation and then almost 4 years of ministering and to only be concluded with his arrest, the mock trial, and his execution. That's the hard part. That's been done. For God emboldened him and enabled him to rise from the dead and to meet with the disciples to show proof of his resurrection and ascend to heaven and say, I'm going to come back. That's the easy part. Jesus already did the hard work. He already bought salvation for us. Now he says, hey, the best is still coming. I'm going to come back and establish this kingdom and uphold it forevermore. The zeal of the Lord has spoken this. So what do we do? Point three, the application. We've got God's promise. What do we do? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. What a phenomenal message we have at Christmas. Behold your God. We've been battling, we've been in a war of good against evil. And spoiler alert, if you don't want to hear it, just plug your ears, Matt. We win. God does the victory. And he says, okay, you've got the news. Now go up on the mountains, yell it. Shout it out. Proclaim God. The battle is over. Pick up the newspaper and wave the headlines like they did in 1911 on November, or 1918 on November 11th. The war is over. The battle is over. The victory has been won. The message isn't to give God a passing glance or sing sweet little ditties about a baby in a manger. It's to know the greatness and the character of God and his eternal plan, step by step, inexorably moving towards its culmination. Behold your God. In verses 10 through 11 of Isaiah 40, he starts out with behold again, not just behold your God, but Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11.
See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm moves toward him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
God says, I'm going to come to earth. This great victorious kingdom, just keep your eye on the prize, keep your eye on the final battle. When I come, I'm bringing my reward, my arm, the strength, the might of the Lord. We've seen that phrase used many, many times throughout prophecy. But he says, oh, and I'm going to come gently. I'm going to come feeding my sheep, leading them correctly. Caring for the lambs, not just throwing them over my shoulder like I would a dumb lost sheep, but gently folding them to my breast and help those who are pregnant, those who are with little ones. I'll lead them. I'll guide them. A beautiful analogy, again, another metaphor of the Lord as our good shepherd. This is the promise that we need to give people, that there is hope, that God will prevail. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men, Henry Longfellow wrote. The final two verses in Isaiah that we're going, or passages we're going to look at, show his purpose. Isaiah 40 ends with verses 28 to 31.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
The prophet says we've got a message to proclaim. Behold your God coming with power and might, coming as a shepherd. And then he says, haven't you known this? Haven't you heard this? Don't you understand this? The wonderful picture of this powerful God coming not to the proud or the confident, but to the meek and the hurting. Coming to those who say, okay, I can't run like a young person. In my brain, I think of myself sometimes as 20. I'm only off by 5 decades, so just bear with me there. But I think of myself as 20 and excited about what the next day is going to have. Then I have to actually get out of bed. And I realize, okay, I'm not 20. But even the young people, how many here think you could outrun me? If we went out there and just wrote a 40-yard dash, how many of you think you could outrun me? Every hand should be up. I have a cast on my leg. I can hardly hobble. But we sometimes live as practical atheists. We live as if God doesn't exist, that God isn't in control, that he hasn't given us the promise. He hasn't given us the Messiah. And yet, 2,000 years ago, this was fulfilled. And our job is simply to spread the message, to wait on the Lord, to renew our strength. That means to bring our strength back to what it was when we were first saved, that we might have that strong faith, that we might have that desire to share the gospel message, that we might soar into the heavenlies to run, that we might run with endurance the race that's before us and walk with him, renewing our strength. Not passively sitting around saying, well, Lord, fill me with your spirit, but saying, Lord, I know what it was like when I first believed. I know what it was like when the glory shone on me and the light dawned and it clicked on in my head. I want those days again. And there is no age limit, folks. No age limit. Whether you're here and you're 10 or 110, it doesn't matter. He said, we've got a message that we have to give. And then finally in Isaiah 46, 12 through 13.
Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory.
God said, okay, give out the message. Proclaim the truth at Christmas. Folks, the world does not want to hear the truth. Guaranteed. They will put the X in Christmas. The school district down in the state to our south outlawed any song that mentions Jesus or Christ in its words from their school. Can't sing them. It's as if they want to say, we don't want Christmas to be a spiritual holiday. We want to talk about jingle bells and St. Frosty and Rudolph, not about Jesus. Even in the malls, our carols played will often eschew the truth of the coming of our Lord the first time. And then when we tell them, hey, he's coming again. And we glibly say that even though half the world has never even heard of the first coming of Christ, we tell people, oh, Jesus is coming again. And they simply don't know. Isaiah was joyful, full of this song, poetic, beautiful language. In some translations, it's even written in stanzas like poetry rather than verse-by-verse narrative like you would a history. There's no prophecies about Muhammad, about Gautama the Buddha, Lao Tzu, Charles Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mary Baker Eddy, or any of these others, there's no prophecies about them. There's no fulfillment of scriptures about them. But there is about one. The child that would be born, the son that would be given. He alone is the theme, the message that we have at Christmas. He alone is the key focus of the Song of Isaiah and the song for you and me this Christmas time.